Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we simply pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ from your word. I pray that you would give us understanding and we will keep your word and observe it with our whole heart. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us to lay aside all filthiness and rampant wickedness so that we may receive with gentleness the implanted word that is able to save our souls. And help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only deceiving ourselves. Guide my thoughts, guard my heart, govern my words so that everything I say would be consistent with sound doctrine and that Christ alone would be exalted, we pray, in his name and for your glory. Amen. I want to talk to you about a Christ-centered view of ministry from Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, where Paul writes, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works in me." Amen. William Randolph Hearst, the famous newspaper mogul, learned about a wonderful work of art as he was reading and determined that he had to add this work of art to his massive collection. He dispatched one of his employees to search out the whereabouts of this piece of art and do whatever it took to acquire it. It didn't matter how long it took, where he had to go, or how much it would cost. It did take some time for the employee to track down this elusive piece of art. When he found it, he came back to report to his boss that he had indeed found the work of art in Hearst's own warehouse. He was looking for something that was already his. How much more is it true that there are many Christians these days searching for things that are already ours in Christ? How many churches are preoccupied these days with signs and wonders, extra-biblical revelation, health and wealth, prosperity teaching, and a host of other things, when all that is needed for life and godliness has been provided for us by God through the person and work of Jesus Christ? In the 16th century Protestant Reformation, faithful Christians fought to defend the doctrines of sola scriptura and sola fide. And in our generation, we must take a stand for solus Christus, Christ alone. And to that end, we desperately need to hear and heed Paul's message in this letter to the Colossians. Aberrant teaching, false doctrine, and maybe just outright heresy had invaded the church at Colossae. We don't know what these teachings were specifically. We can only make educated guesses based upon the culture of Colossae and the content of this letter. The city of Colossae was a melting pot of ideas, a mixture of pagan and Greek and Jewish thoughts which had infiltrated the church. Scholars tell us that this Colossian heresy, as it is called, was probably a compilation of various ideas, legalism, asceticism, mysticism, maybe even early Gnosticism. But the danger of all of these isms was not that any was being promoted to replace Christ. Even worse, they were all being presented alongside of Christ. It was Christ plus something else. When Epaphras reported these things to Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome, he was moved to write this letter to declare and defend the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 declares the point of the letter. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ alone is to have first and full and final authority in the church. Why? Paul answers in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is the message of Colossians, brothers and sisters, that we so desperately need today. If I could state it in the most simple terms, if you have Jesus, you already have enough. In our text, Paul makes it clear that the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ are not theoretical matters, but that everything that happens in the church is to be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer tells of picking up his young daughter from Sunday school, and as they are leaving, she complains that she doesn't want to go to Sunday school anymore, ever again. When he asks her why, she tells him, because they never do anything new there. Every week it's the same thing. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That little girl's complaint should be the legitimate indictment on our churches and ministries. Whenever anyone shows up, they should never find us doing anything new. Our singing and our preaching, our worship, our missions, our evangelism, our counsel, all that we do should be about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul gives us three dynamics of Christ-centered ministry. He first tells us that the proclamation of our message must be Christ-centered. The proclamation of our message must be Christ-centered. In his book, Preaching and Preachers, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Is it not clear as you take a bird's eye view of church history that the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined? What is it," he asks, "that heralds the dawn of a reformation or a revival?" And he answers, "It is renewed preaching." How desperately the church today needs a true revival that only comes through faithful proclamation of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, too many churches in our day and time have become preoccupied with church growth at any cost. And most often, that cost involves decline in preaching. Consequently, there are many churches that are filled with empty people, and the people in the pews are empty because the pulpit is empty. Biblical Christ-centered proclamation. Colossians 1:28 calls us back to the central, primary, and definitive function of the church, Christ-centered proclamation. This verse emphasizes the true significance of Christian proclamation, but it also declares the great subject of Christian proclamation: him we proclaim. A historic metropolitan church had inscribed outside of its wall the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified." Over time, ivy grew up the wall and obscured the last word of that phrase so that the passerby would only see, "We preach Christ." And with no one noticing, the ivy kept growing until it covered and obscured the next to last word so that the passerby would only see the words, "We preach." What a sad parable of how Christ-centered proclamation is being obscured in our day and time. Well, you can attend a church these days for weeks and months, maybe even years, and hear multiple messages about health and wealth and happiness without hearing one clear and faithful proclamation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here reminds us that it is not just vital that we preach, but it is vital that we are clear about what we are to preach. Him we proclaim. Note that the object him is placed before the verb proclaim to emphasize that Christ must be the centerpiece of our preaching or it's not true Christian proclamation. Him we proclaim. George Whitefield said it well. Other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. That's true of everyone who proclaims Christ, no matter how gifted or stylish or eloquent you may or may not be. Godly, faithful, powerful, relevant, helpful church must proclaim him. The day and time we're living in, it's important that we're specific. Who is this him? Glad you asked. Proclaim him, the one who is co-equal and co-eternal with God, the creator and sustainer and infinite center of all things. Proclaim him who was born in Bethlehem to a virgin named Mary. Proclaim him who lived a righteous, sinless, impeccable life without spot or blemish. Proclaim him who spoke as no man ever spoke with love and truth and authority. Proclaim him who proclaimed, who performed miracles over nature, over sickness, over demons, and over death itself. Proclaim him who died on the cross as the perfect substitutionary atonement, whose blood washes away our sins. Proclaim him who literally, physically, victoriously, gloriously rose from the dead and who holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave. Preach him who is ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Proclaim him who will come again to raise the saints, to consummate the kingdom, and to judge the world. Him we proclaim. How do we make sure we maintain this Christ-centered proclamation? Verse 28 answers. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. The word of God here, we see, should order the significance of our preaching and the substance of our preaching, but I would go so far as to say here it even dictates the style of our preaching. We often hear that while the message must never change, methods can change, but that line of thinking fails to recognize that the Lord ordains the message and the method. The end and the means, the goal and the process, the what and the how, the destination and the process. We're to proclaim Christ. The text tells us how to do that. Warning and teaching everyone in all wisdom. Got to warn and teach. You must explain truth and expose error. You must lead the flock and fight the wolves. We must proclaim the bad news of sin and the good news of salvation. We must call people to repent and believe. We must let people know that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I am encouraged when after church, members come up and say kind things to me. After the sermon, I have some sweet old ladies. Every week I preach the greatest sermon they've ever heard. But over the years, I've learned to be encouraged some of those Sundays when no one comes up to speak. They just kind of go to their car because it was a hard word. That's a part of our job. In Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, we want to end the way Paul ends by saying to the Ephesian elders that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. The proclamation of our message must be Christ-centered. But secondly, would you note in the text that the priority of our motives must be Christ-centered? The end of verse 28 states the goal of Christ-centered ministry, that we may present everyone perfect, mature, complete in Christ Jesus. Present is a technical term that describes the act of presenting an offering of worship. It is the term Paul uses in Romans 12, verse 1, when he exhorts us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. It is the term used in Ephesians 5, 27, where Paul says that Christ is sanctifying his bride, the church, that he may present her to himself without spot or blemish or wrinkle. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul instructs Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. This is sacrificial language, and Paul uses it here to speak of himself as a worshiper offering ministry to God. What did he desire this offering to consist of? Changed lives. That we may present everyone mature in Christ, he says. He didn't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the final tribunal and merely present God sermons and books and recordings and credentials and awards and buildings and statistics. He knew the Lord would not be impressed with his dynamic resume, his personal accomplishment, or his ecclesiastical prominence. He knew, as I said yesterday, that when we stand before the Lord in the final inspection, he will not ask us the size of anything. Paul desired to present an offering that would be pleasing to God, changed lives. All that we do in ministry is just wood and hay and stubble that will be burned in judgment if our goal is anything other than the glory of God as we spread the gospel that lives might be changed by Christ. And so Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ, perfect in Christ, complete in Christ. This month, 20 years ago, on the 8th. It was a Friday morning, 1999. I was in a conference, attending a conference in Los Angeles, but had to leave that morning to fly from Los Angeles to Atlanta to speak overnight. The night before, I told my wife, I'm not going. She was pregnant with our first child, and she wasn't feeling well. And I said, I'm not going. I'm going to stay here with you. And her mother came to the house, and after she called her and said, HB, you need to get on the plane and preach in the morning. I'll stay here with Crystal. You won't be gone 24 hours. Go on and preach, we'll be fine. Before I left, I never will forget, Crystal told me to put my hand on her stomach, pray for her, and tell my son, don't move for 24 hours. I was so nervous. I called when I got to the airport. I called when I got to the gate. I called before the plane took off. I called when I landed. I called before I got to the room. I called before I left. I just kept calling to check on her, and everything was fine until I sat down from preaching. And within seconds, someone rushed on the platform with the only news that they had. Your wife has been rushed to the hospital. And I just remember the room spinning. Until a couple of minutes later, someone else came with the message that Crystal had been rushed to the hospital and they had to do emergency surgery, but our son was born and he was okay. I got out of there and caught the first bird I could home and rushed to the hospital to check on my wife and meet my son. And I never will forget when I saw my son. He was the most beautiful thing in the world I had ever seen. Not literally. He was 2 months premature. Born at 4 pounds, 1 ounce, was down to 3 pounds, 8 ounces when I got there. Wires and cords and machines everywhere. But he was just beautiful. I didn't even pay attention to the cords and stuff. I just counted fingers and toes and just started praising God. He was the most beautiful thing I had ever seen. Born 2 months premature. Had to go through a process. We brought him home and then he started growing. I loved him that day I saw him just because he was mine. But I was concerned about his growth. And to be honest with you, not just his growth. We brought him home, and for those first months, he was pale. Looked like many of you in here. And I told Crystal, this boy better get some color on him soon, or we're gonna have a conversation. And he did. And he did. Now, 20 years later, I still love him because he's mine. But I love him because he looks like me. He acts like me. Without trying, I can see me in him. I love him because just there are times for no reason at all, he just wants to be with me. As God saves the lost by his sovereign grace, Jesus says in Luke 15, heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. God the Father rejoices when the lost are saved, but God does not want the church to be a glorified nursery of baby Christians who refuse to grow up. His heart is all the more pleased as his people grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the motivation for the Christian minister is to proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom that we may present everyone mature, complete, perfect in Christ Jesus. Finally, consider with me that the practice of our ministry must be Christ-centered. The practice of our ministry must be Christ-centered. Verse 29, Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Verse 29 follows up verse 28. And in practical terms, Paul says, to accomplish this as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will require both diligent effort and divine energy. Christ-centered ministry requires diligent effort and divine energy. On one hand, it requires diligent effort. Notice the two terms Paul uses to state his personal commitment to ministry in verse 29. Toiling and struggling, he says. Toiling and struggling. Toil refers to wearisome effort or exhausting work. Jesus uses it in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Paul uses it here to describe how he carried out his mission for Christ. He says, I toil. He labored physically. Acts 20, verses 33 through 35, Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And all these things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How he himself said, it is better to give than to receive. Paul also labored spiritually. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he says, for to this end we toil and strive, because our hope has been set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. Paul's ministry was marked by physical and spiritual labor. He toiled, and he also says, I struggled, where we get our word agonize. It means to contend, to struggle, to fight. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul uses this term to describe the intense exertion of his ministry. It's the picture of one striving for athletic victory or military success. Paul says, not only I toil, I struggle. But these two terms are meant to remind us here, brothers and sisters, that Christian ministry is hard work. I know as you're in your season of study, this seems that your time of study is just filled with hard work as you work through your training. Just want to warn you, it doesn't get easier when you finish this. Ministry is hard work. Godliness is hard work. Devotion to prayer is hard work. Faithful exegesis is hard work. Consistent preaching is hard work. Spiritual leadership is hard work. No one can serve Jesus Christ without hard work. Can't do it faithfully. Lazy pastors will never fulfill the mission the Lord has called them to, because it requires toil and struggle. Paul says, to this end, we toil, we struggle. It requires diligent effort, but then it's matched by divine energy. Of course, ministry requires diligent effort, hard work, and steadfast faithfulness, but we must never think our labor or striving accomplishes anything for Christ. It doesn't. Each of us, we are personally sinful, physically limited, and spiritually impotent in and of ourselves. It is futile and foolish to think that we do anything for Christ in our own strength, wisdom, and resources. Our ministry work requires divine energy. Listen to what Paul says in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Paul toiled and labored in the work of ministry, but it was not his energy that made the difference. In fact, using different Greek words for power, Paul says that the energy of Christ is empowering him for ministry. In fact, he uses this term for energy both in its noun and verb form. He literally saying here, his energy powerfully energizes me. Christ is both the divine source and the internal supply of the energy we need to fulfill the ministry. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but gives the assurance, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Derek Redmond was expected to win the gold medal in the 400 meters for Great Britain in the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona. He did not. Halfway through the race, he pulled his hamstring and fell to the ground in pain and agony while the rest kept running. The crowd watched as he struggled to his feet, and in agony started hobbling to the finish line. And while they're watching Derek, no one is noticing. There's a commotion in the stands. It's a middle-aged man wearing a t-shirt, jeans, and a ball cap who has darted from the stands, forced his way through security, and rushed the track. It was Derek's father, Jim, who couldn't sit there and watch his son on the track struggling alone. He got under his arm and step by step, staying within his lane, he walked with his struggling son until they crossed the finish line together to the cheers of the crowd, even though he came in dead last. But in a greater, deeper, higher way, as we toil and struggle, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the dynamic work of his wonderful Holy Spirit, energizes us, sustains us, empowers us, so that we might continue the race and finish the assignment he's given us to his glory. May we trust him to do it. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you and praise you for the privilege of being servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship and honor and praise the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign over all things, sufficient in all things. We thank you for the privilege of being his servants, his ministers, his ambassadors. Would you help us to faithfully proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone in all wisdom. May we not be distracted or detoured by secondary agendas in ministry that will not matter at the end. May our hearts desire and diligent effort in the work of the ministry be to proclaim this Christ so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Help us, Lord, to hang in there when it is difficult and hard, taxing, overwhelming, frustrating. Help us, Lord, not to grow weary in doing good, knowing that in due season we will reap a harvest if we do not lose heart. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. And prove afresh for your servants that your grace is sufficient and your strength is perfected in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.